Again, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I reckon we're going to do a Bible study. And Johnny told me that I've only got about 30 minutes to do it. So I'm not famous for being short-winded. So this might be a little bit difficult. But in light of the fact that we are fast approaching Pentecost, as a matter of fact, today is day 35 in the count. So we've got 15 days, and I'll have more to say about that when I give you a sermon. But in that same venue of thought, turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Acts. Because there's a great deal of misunderstanding and confusion about this so-called speaking in unknown tongues. And I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but the word unknown is not scriptural and does not appear in any manuscript. None whatsoever. It was supplied by the translators, indicating at the time that they did that, of course, of another language, a different language, one that had not previously been known by the speaker. But it has come to mean something entirely different, of course, in traditional Christian circles. And there are not just a few Pentecostal people, a lot of very fine people, by the way, who believe that speaking in tongues, so-called unknown tongues, that is the singular proof that you are indeed a vessel of God's Spirit and that you have been saved and that you are, by their definition, a Christian. And if you can't speak in tongues, well, then you are, well, a second or third class Christian, I guess, and you need to get straight. But the fact is, all of that is a misnomer. None of that is correct. Every bit of that is contrary to God's Word. But that shouldn't come as a surprise to us, because virtually everything, if we had enough time and I stood up here long enough, I could go through every doctrine of traditional Catholicism, traditional Protestantism, or traditional Orthodoxy, every single one of them, enumerate all the beliefs, doctrines, and practices associated with them, and show you that they are not scriptural, that they have more relevance and more connectivity to pagan religions of the past, specifically Mithraism, Roman Mithraism, rather than Christianity. But I wanted to show you some things about what did indeed happen in regards to the miracle of speaking other languages. And perhaps there'll even be more about that in the sermon. But here in Acts chapter 2, let me just break into the text. We're very familiar with these scriptures. It says at verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So right there, we need to stop and analyze what we're just told here. Suddenly, it happened. Has anybody here ever been to a Pentecostal church service? Okay, well then, you know what I'm talking about when I say they have to juke it up. You've got to arm it up. You've got to ramp it up. You've got to work yourself up into a charismatic state wherein the Spirit then will give you the utterance. But of course, there's nothing like that in Scripture. What happened here was suddenly, without any help from any human being, a God thing happened. Something very sudden came upon them. And suddenly, as the Spirit gave them utterance, they began to speak with other languages. I submit to you that that's quite a distinct difference from the way it's actually done in traditional Pentecostal circles. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. It's my understanding that in Louisiana, especially in, notice how I said Louisiana?
Yeah.
I said it right, didn't I? Yeah. I'm a son of the South, too. Yeah. In southern Louisiana, I don't know about up here, but, you know, there are still some vestiges and remnants of old voodoo stuff. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but in a number of animate religions like voodoo and others, they speak in tongues, so to speak. A little play on words there. And if you've ever heard a recording of them, irrespective of their language, and you've heard allegedly Christian people doing it, you will not be able to distinguish which one was which. They all sound alike. I've heard the Hindus recordings of people doing it, the whirling dervishes of the Muslims who do it, who they all work themselves into this charismatic state, and then they begin to make these strange sounds. And no matter what their language is, it all sounds the same. The gibberish sounds the same. Now, when I was a little boy, we went to a Pentecostal church, primarily because it was in walking distance to the house. And I saw and heard a great deal of that, you know. I saw so much of it that right now I could do my own Jimmy Swaggart act and break out and do it for you, you know. But that would be sacrilegious to me. It would bother my conscience to do it. But that illustrates the point. You can learn how to ape those actions and sounds. And I remember that in church, they actually gave lessons to people to learn how to speak in tongues. I see somebody shaking their head. He knows what I'm talking about, you know. So the fact is, what happened on the day of Pentecost was an authentic miracle from God that suddenly happened without anybody having to juke it up and work it up and work themselves into some kind of charismatic state. It came from God suddenly, and it was the miracle of speaking and hearing and understanding in other known languages. As a matter of fact, 15 languages and or dialects are referenced here. I won't go through them all for time's sake. But the implication is that every language spoken, every known language spoken on earth was there that day, more than just 15, because it says from all nations were there. And they all heard the wonderful gospel story of Jesus Christ in their own language. Yeah. That's quite a different scenario, to say the least. And over in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 12, I believe it was chapter 12. Yeah, it is chapter 12. It talks about the diversities of the gifts of the Spirit. It goes through a litany of them there. And in verse 10, it says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different or diverse kinds of tongues. The word tongues is glossa. And it is a word that can mean the organ in your mouth, the tongue, or it can mean a language or a dialect, or it can be used as a metaphor, as it is in Acts chapter 2, for licking tongues of fire. So it can be used in a variety of ways, depending upon the grammatical construction of the sentence, of course, like most words can. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that this word glossa, which is translated as unknown tongues. Again, unknown does not appear in Scripture. That's supplied by the translators, and you'll see that it's in italics. It is in no manuscript, none whatsoever. The term unknown tongues is not scriptural. Glossa appears 50 times in Scripture in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 3, it is seen as a metaphor for licking tongues of fire. In James chapter 3 and verse 5, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 9, it is the literal tongue in one's mouth. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 26, it's used as the metaphor for speaking other languages. The other 46 times are always, without exception, in reference to a language or a dialect. That's just simply the plain biblical facts. And the idea of unintelligible, uncontrollable mumbo jumbo that neither the speaker or no one else knows is not scriptural at all. In fact, everything that happens of a charismatic nature given to us by God's Spirit is subject to the one that it's happening to. The Spirit is subject to us. I remember once years ago, I was at the Feast of Tabernacles. And Charles Gross was scheduled to give a sermon. And he was on a tight schedule. He had to go to another feast site. And a young man, I won't name any names, but he got up to give a sermonette. before Charles was to speak. And he went on and on and on and on, and he talked for about 50 minutes.
A sermonette.
And so then when Charles got up there, he didn't have hardly any time at all. He talked maybe 10 or 15 minutes. He said, "I'm sorry, I got to go catch a plane." And he left, you know. Well, the guy said to Charles, he said, "Well, I'm sorry about that, but the Spirit led me to do it." And I'll never forget what Charles said. He said, "Well, that's strange. The Spirit didn't tell me a thing about it." Yeah. So the Spirit is subject to us in those things. God doesn't overpower us or possess us anytime, any way, ever, whatsoever. That does not happen. He does not override our autonomy. We are never out of control. Control is the picture of Jesus. We must always be in control. He doesn't take that away from us. There's no circumstance where he does. And there's no circumstance where somebody falls down and goes through all kinds of gyrations and so forth. I'll share a story with you. When I was a little boy, eventually my mother became the secretary of the church, and as a result of that, I was a church kid, and maybe I was a cute kid, I don't know, but they allowed me to sit up by the podium even while the preachers were preaching. I'd be up there, you know, sitting there, and it was a large congregation, and we had some ladies who, how can I be delicate about this? Some of these ladies managed to be slain in the spirit and fall out in such a way that their skirts and dresses would get up over their heads in impossible ways in their flailing around. And so we had a bunch of other ladies whose job it was to keep them modestly covered while they were having this ecstatic experience. But do you see how unscriptural all that is, and how none of that is commensurate with the dignity of God's word? Yeah, just simply couldn't happen. Yeah. And so we have something in the scripture much, much different. And I don't know if you're aware of this, after 1 Corinthians chapter 14, there is no mention of speaking in tongues again. Not one time ever. As a matter of fact, I'll finish up this little Bible study thing here that we're doing by going to 1 Corinthians 13. Because this answers a number of questions for us about gifts in the church. As I speak, and I shared with some of you last night who were there for that supper that we shared together, a friend of mine had open heart surgery yesterday. And for the last 6 months, he's had so many transfusions that the total volume of his blood has been changed, completely changed, twice. And he's been through a terrible ordeal of suffering. And right now he's recuperating from them sawing his chest open, of course, and you know what I'm talking about. And so, if I had the power of healing, if I had the gift of healing that absolutely was there in that first century church, you know, Peter had it so much of it that his shadow would heal people. You know, remember that story? And they had it autonomously. Peter and Paul and James and all of them, they had the fullness of the Spirit in such a way that they didn't even have to pray. They just said, "Be healed," and it would happen. God had given them autonomy in the fullness of Spirit. Remember when Peter saw the guy at the temple, the lame man? And he walked by and he saw this guy, and the guy was begging for gold. And he says, "Well, I don't have any gold, but I'll give you what I got in the name of Jesus, be healed." Boom! Peter was exercising the autonomy to do it, and it happened. That doesn't exist in the church anymore. It does not exist in the church. But we all know, I'm sure, that if we took time to have testimony from everybody here can give a story about something that has happened that you know is miraculous. since you've been in God's church. We all know it still happens. We all know that God still heals. But these gifts have changed. Let's talk about that. Let me just read through it quickly. Chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues, the glossa, the languages of men and angels, and have not charity, have not agapeo, have not godly love, outgoing concern, selfless love, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. It's a cacophony of noise. It's not harmony. That's what he's saying. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. Paul is not speaking in metaphors here. He's telling us that he has all the gifts. Paul had all of the gifts. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Ultimately, Paul did indeed give his body in various ways. He spent time in prison, and he was eventually tortured, and eventually he was either decapitated or burned. We don't know for sure exactly how he died, but they all did. They all were martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ, with the exception of John, of course. But Paul goes on here, charity suffers long. It doesn't quit, doesn't get tired. Charity suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy. Charity vaunts not itself, it's not puffed up, it's not braggadocious. It's not done in such a way to bring glory to somebody, to yourself. Does not behave itself unseemly. Oh, so there is a right way to act. And it shouldn't be unseemly. There should be a proper protocol of behavior, especially when we're at church. Amen? Yes. And it does not easily be provoked. It thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity. Iniquity meaning lawlessness, or also in punishment. But rejoices in the truth. Do we not rejoice in the truth? Isn't it a wonderful thing? It is joy overflowing that we know the truth. Is it not? Somebody say amen.
Amen.
How blessed we are to have the truth. And how small our numbers are in this world of 7.5, we're almost 7.5 billion people now. You know, I wonder what the percentage of bona fide, by the Bible's definition of Christians, that we are. I wonder what our percentage would be. 0.5% or 0.1%? Very, very small. Yes. So think of it in those terms of how blessed you are, how privileged we are, and God must have something in mind for each and every one of us, that he's allowed us to know these wonderful truths. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. No matter what comes down the road, we meet it in a Christ-like way. Verse 8. Charity never fails. But whether, here, and this is what I was working towards, whether there be prophecies, whether there be prophetuo, whether it is prophecy in the classical sense of what that word means, to prophesy, or inspired preaching, you know, and you have to make the distinction based upon the context. In this context, clearly is prophecy, as we understand forecasting the future, history in advance, as it were. They shall fail. They shall, kartageo is the word. And I've heard people say that, incorrectly, that this means that prophecies in regards to the eschatology of the end time, that we shouldn't take that to account too deeply or think too strongly about it, worry about it, because it's going to fail. Kartageo. You can't. It's not necessarily going to happen. Nothing could be further from the truth. Everything that has issued from the mouth of God was eternally true in the moment that God spoke it. And he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variableness of turning in him. He never said anything for effect. He never said anything to fill up space in the book here. He said it because he intended it to happen. And it will happen. Every prophecy is going to happen. Now, how it plays out may not be commensurate with our paradigms, but it's going to come to pass. And I've heard people say, well, the proof that it won't come to pass necessarily is Jonah and Nineveh. See there? God prophesied that Nineveh would come to destruction and end up being a dung heap and a prey for foul birds and all that sort of thing, but it didn't happen. Well, you ignorant student of God's word. Yes, it did happen. Jonah went and preached to them, and they repented. And while their repentance stayed in place, God's judgment did not fall upon them. But later on, guess what? They backslid, and it all came to pass. And just like the scripture said, Nineveh became a dung heap. Yes. And it was the greatest city of the world at that time. Yeah. So these prophecies are very, very important, to say the least. And they will kartageo. Kartageo means to gradually find their place, be fulfilled, as it were, and come to pass in that respect. It doesn't mean to cease to be. It doesn't mean to stop. It means to gradually come to pass. And I submit to you that is that not our understanding of the way prophecy happens? Of course it is. Yes. And as they come to pass, then they have kartageoed. And then there's another one yet to come to pass, and then it too has kartageoed. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Yes. Whether there be tongues, whether there be languages, other languages, they shall cease. Ah, now the word here is not kartageo. The word here is peao. And it means to stop. It means to be cut off. It means to cease to be. It means to go away. It means to end, to come to naught, to be finished, to be over with. It does not exist in the church today. Paul said it would cease, and it did. If it exists in the church today, then Paul was either lying or he didn't know what he was talking about. It ceased. It peioed. It ended. It's over with. It's no longer necessary. The miracles of the day of Pentecost were necessary to cause the church to grow exponentially, which it did. But now we have the fullness of God's word complete for us, and the indwelling of God's Spirit to lead us through that. We don't need those things anymore. And God, being pragmatic, He gives us what we need. And this is what we need. It's all here in your heart, in your sincerity, and God's Spirit can make this come alive for you in ways that not even that first generation of Christians understood. Brethren, we know things that Paul did not comprehend. We have an understanding of the mysterion of God that no other generation of Christians has ever had. And now I know what I'm going to talk about today.
Thank you, Lord.
A few years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, how many of you have that background? A few years ago in the church, it was a fine organization that did a lot of wonderful things. And, you know, if you took a paper and had pros and cons, divide it in half, you know, the pros would outweigh the cons. Amen?
Amen.
But there'd be a whole bunch of cons. Amen?
Amen?
Okay. Well, the fact is, we have grown in grace and knowledge, which we're commanded to do, of course. And we have, because God rewards faithfulness. Did you know that there's tens of thousands, in fact, well over 100,000 of us, I don't know where they are, what happened to them. But some of us have remained faithful. And did you know that all of the organizations that currently call themselves Church of God, if you add it all up, the United Church, the Living Church, the Reorganized Church, the CGI, Garner Ted's bunch, all, if you add them all up, it doesn't come to 50,000. But I submit to you that that's 50,000 people of faithfulness, irrespective of the name above the door. And God digs faithfulness. He rewards faithfulness. It's all about faithfulness. And as a result of that, we have grown in knowledge and understanding. We have grown in grace and knowledge. We have. I thought I had a pretty good biblical foundation and education in the Worldwide Church of God. Well, I know Jesus Christ now in ways that I couldn't have known Him back then, because of paradigms that were set by that organization that absolutely prevented growth in grace and knowledge. So we're very much blessed, to say the least. This word, peio, means to cease, to stop, to end. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It shall kartageo away. As the disciples, as that first generation eventually lived their lives out, and as the apostles ended up being martyrs with John's death in somewhere around the year 100 AD, when he was about 100 years old. Yes, indeed, there was knowledge. When John died, certain things died with him. Yes, that no one else has known since then. And the age of the apostles was over, and John was that last apostle. Yeah. You know, there's a number of Christian organizations who claim to have apostles. You know, the fact is, if right now I'm an apostle in the sense of what the word actually means in the Greek language, it means simply one who has been sent forth. Well, I was sent forth to come down here. Yeah. But I'm not an apostle in the biblical definition that we understand. And those who claim to be apostles, of course, are perhaps they might be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. I haven't personally been with the Lord, I'm sorry to say. I have not been personally taught face to face by Him like Paul and the others were, you know. But I submit to you, brethren, that we're being taught even now by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the mind of Christ, by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, and that in that sense, we can all be sent forth to be apostles. So, well, brethren, I believe that I've just about used up my time here for this Bible study. Any questions? Yes, sir. Speak up, I can't hear you.
The apostles at the time, when they lived the rest of their lives filled with the Holy Spirit?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
The apostles, all the people in the upper room on the day of Pentecost,
yeah. Okay.
Those people were so filled with the Holy Spirit, like people could see that. You know, like people knew that those people were up to here with Him.
Well, yeah, we'll talk about that in the sermon. Yeah. And we know for a fact that all of the apostles ended up as martyrs. And we also know historically that significant numbers of Christians who were not necessarily apostles also ended up as martyrs. And the church was persecuted severely, but that the church grew exponentially, literally exponentially. It's been estimated by some that by the time the Apostle Paul died, there might have been as many as 1 million Christians already. Because the church grew exponentially, because that living generation, and especially the apostles, of course, were so full of God's Holy Spirit that everywhere they went, they were doing miracles. Well, I submit to you that if I was to go to any of the hospitals here in Shreveport and heal people, everybody in a hospital would want to know about my religion too.
Oh, yeah.
And that's exactly the way it was back then, of course. They saw the miracles, and as a result of that, they said, hey, I want some of that. I'm going to follow this guy and find out what he believes, and I want to know about this.
That's the problem. They want to follow you.
That may well be the reason that God doesn't give that gift currently. But does anybody know that that gift will return, at least in two individuals, in the very end time, who will do fabulous miracles and preserve the church alive? Okay, well, any more questions?